We read from Sacred Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. The text is verses 19 through 21, the last three verses. Because it's the last three verses, we will not reread those verses. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Really emphasizing the idea of knowledge, isn't he? But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Now notice, we have to pay a special attention now as we get closer to the text. Verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Now the text. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, today is October 31st. Today is what we affectionately refer to as Reformation Day. On this day, 504 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, which event God used to spark and ignite the Protestant Reformation, of which we are still the heirs and benefactors today, 504 years later. We want to commemorate this day with an appropriate sermon And so I've chosen to preach this afternoon on what the Bible teaches us about the Scriptures, their authority and authorship. And I do that because this was one of the central issues of the Reformation. In my mind, there were especially two issues that marked the Protestant Reformation, two fundamental issues that go inseparably together. The issue of justification by faith alone, sola fide, faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And then second, the issue of the authority of the Scriptures, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, so that all the glory might go to God alone. Those are the five solas of the Reformation. In fact, what is interesting is that these two things were part of the content of the 95 Theses right away at the beginning of the Reformation. In those 95 Theses, what Luther does is this. First, he gets to the heart of salvation itself. He raises the fundamental question of how a person is justified before God, how he can be declared righteous. Is it by spending money on indulgences, going through the outward activity of repentance, works, or is it through faith alone? And then second, what Luther does in these 95 Theses is this. He argues against the current doctrine and practice of the Roman Catholic Church solely upon the clear testimony and authority of the Scriptures. And that was a radical departure from what was permitted in the Roman Catholic Church at this time. The Roman Catholic Church had the position that she herself was the ultimate authority, and she herself even gets to determine how to interpret the Bible. The Church is the one with ultimate authority. And right from the beginning, Martin Luther took issue with these two fundamental issues, the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of Scripture. In fact, at the Diet of Worms, which was 500 years ago today, or not today, this year, 500 years ago, these were the famous words of Luther, quote, "I cannot submit my faith to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear as the day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract. For it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." What was Luther saying? He was saying that Scripture alone is the rule on which the Church and every believer must stand. Luther was a modern-day Isaiah, proclaiming, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And this was a principle of the great reformers of the 16th century. And this is the great Reformation principle that we must still cling to today. Well, in our treatment of the Heidelberg Catechism in the morning, we're getting very close to the Catechism's treatment of justification by faith alone. So we're not going to treat that to commemorate the Reformation. Instead of treating that, I thought it would be good to treat the idea of sola scriptura, the trustworthiness and authority and authorship of Scripture. So this afternoon, we consider what the Scriptures have to say about themselves as the Word of God. And we do so looking at 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. We take as our theme, taking heed to the more sure word of Scripture. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, we look at the striking comparison, the more sure word. Second, we look at the divine origin. And third, we look at the urgent instructions. Let's jump right into the passage, 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice the language right away at the beginning of verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. There in the beginning of verse 19, we have two things to look at. First, that language, a more sure word. And then second, of prophecy. First of all, what does the apostle mean when he writes a more sure word? What's the comparison? More sure than what? Well, the context makes the meaning plain. Notice verses 16, 17, and 18. Peter tells his readers that he and the other apostles have not followed cunningly devised fables. Verse 16, a fable is a myth. A fable is a story that is not true. It is made up. And a cunningly devised fable is a myth that is made up, that is carefully put together. Peter says, we have not followed made up stories when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not? Well, he says, because we were eyewitnesses of his glory and majesty. And when were they eyewitnesses of his majesty and glory? Well, verse 18 says, when we were with him in the holy mount. What's that talking about? It's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. You children remember what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, don't you? Jesus went up the mount with three of his disciples, James and John and Peter. Went up into a mountain, and there at the top of the mountain, Jesus' appearance changed. We read in Matthew 17, verse 2, that Jesus was, quote, transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as snow. Jesus underwent a glorious change. And the reason this happened was because God was giving Jesus this experience in order to encourage him, give him a foretaste of the glory that awaited him after he went the difficult way of the cross. It was a way to encourage Jesus in his work. And we read in Matthew 17, verse 3, that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus and talked with him. And here in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter reflects on that glorious event, maybe around 30 years later. And Peter says, maybe about 30 years later. And Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we preach to you about the power and the coming of Jesus Christ. Because the reality is, we saw his power. We saw his coming. We saw his glory with our own eyes. And in verse 17, Peter adds that not only did they see his glory with their own eyes, but they also heard his glory. In verse 17, we read, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from heaven, from the excellent glory. And you children remember what God said to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And in verse 18, Peter says, this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Peter says, I know what I saw. I know what I heard. I know indeed about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now after reflecting on that event, Peter says, as it were, well, not everyone has had that experience. Not everyone has seen Jesus in his glory. Not everyone has seen the resurrected Jesus. Many people did during those 40 days he was here on the earth after his resurrection. But not everyone has. But Peter says, that doesn't matter because we have a more sure word. Peter says it doesn't matter if you were an eyewitness or not. Realize this, my fellow believers, we have a more sure word than that. An even surer, more authoritative, and more trustworthy word to rely on than what you might be able to see with your own eyes and hear with your own ears. And what is that more sure word? The Bible. It's the more sure word of prophecy. And that brings us to the second thing we have to look at here, the more sure word of prophecy. And that word prophecy receives particular emphasis in the text. It's used not only in verse 19, but also in verse 20 and in verse 21. And the way that the word is used in verses 20 and 21 helps us to understand what Peter is doing here. Verse 20 is especially helpful. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Notice that. No prophecy of the Scripture. And that word Scripture in verse 20 is a clear reference to something that was written down. It's the word graphe. It's something that's graphic, something that you actually put to paper. It's a written document. He's talking about prophecy that was written down. He's talking about the Bible. Prophecy written down in Scripture. In addition, notice that Peter uses the word prophecy in the singular. And that comes out in verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men or man. And by using the singular there, the prophecy, Peter is indicating that he is ultimately referring to one prophecy. But not one very specific prophecy, but the one prophecy, the prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, that makes up the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. What I mean is this. In the Old Testament, there were many prophecies regarding Jesus Christ. Many ways in which the Old Testament scriptures pointed ahead to Jesus. Think of even the temple. Think of the sacrifices. Think of the priesthood. All of those things, in a sense, were types and shadows. They were types and shadows. In a sense, they were prophecies pointing ahead. Just think of actual prophecies. Like the prophecy Moses records in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto thee all that I shall command him, or unto them all that I shall command him. Think of what David writes in the prophecy of Psalm 16, verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That's a prophecy. Think of Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And all of these and many more are actual prophecies, but Peter puts it in the singular, the prophecy. And the reason Peter does that is because he's saying it's all one prophecy. The whole scripture is one prophecy. It's all the prophecy concerning the Messiah, the Christ. And it's all summarized right there at the beginning in the mother promise, Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the rest of the Old Testament is simply a development of that prophecy. That prophecy grows and continues throughout the Old Testament. More is revealed concerning this seed of the woman. And then the prophecy reaches its central fulfillment in the first coming of Jesus Christ, in his suffering and his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And now we can even add that that prophecy even continued into Peter's day through the inspired writing of the apostles, because the inspired writings of the apostles continue to reveal Jesus Christ to us. That's what the whole of scriptures have to do. Jesus Christ and his power and his coming. And Peter says, oh yes, I was an eyewitness of his power and coming. But there's something even more sure and more reliable, more trustworthy than what I saw. There's the scriptures. There's the Old Testament scriptures which reveal his power and his coming. And Peter says, you look at Jesus and you look at who he is. You look at Jesus as he's revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. You look at Jesus and how he's revealed in the New Testament scriptures. And that revelation of Jesus Christ in the scripture, the prophecy of scripture, that revelation of Jesus is a more sure word, more reliable than what a person can see with his own ears or eyes and see and hear with his own ears. And now, at risk of repeating myself, let me ask the question, what is the word contained in the prophecy? What is that more sure message that comes to us in the scriptures? What's the word concerning the power and coming of Jesus and who Jesus is as the Messiah, as the Christ? Jesus is the promised Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. He's the seed of the woman. He's the prophet of whom Moses spoke. He's the one of whom David spoke when he wrote, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. He's Jesus from the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, the house of David, a fruit of the womb of the virgin. And his name is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the one who came down into our darkness, who came down to us, took upon himself our flesh and blood, put himself under the curse of the law for us, and went through all the sufferings and agonies of hell in our place as our substitute and overcame it all. He went through our death and our hell, and in his resurrection from the dead, he came out on the other side. And he is our head and representative, and through him, we are delivered from our sin and death, delivered unto life and glory with God. He is the seed of the woman who has accomplished our salvation, who crushes the head of the serpent, obtains for his people remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation. That's the power, and that's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, this is the prophecy contained in the Old Testament scriptures. And when you read the New Testament scriptures, you must realize that they are added to the Old Testament scriptures as further prophecy of scripture. They record how Jesus has come as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And the New Testament also prophesies concerning who Jesus is as the king right now, sitting on the throne. And they prophesy of his second coming and our final salvation. Later on in this same epistle, the same letter, Peter mentions that he views the writings of Paul as equal to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. Let's take a peek there for a moment because it's right there. 2 Peter 3, verse 16. Flip the page. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, talking about Paul's letters, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, they wrestle these things and twist them, as they do also the other scriptures. The other scriptures. Paul's letters are scripture, and there are other scriptures, and all of this is the prophecy of scripture. Now you see, we might be inclined to say this. Well, the New Testament scriptures are prophecy, are true, because after all, we're getting this material from firsthand witnesses, and many witnesses. Peter saw the glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. What more could you want? And that's how many people talk today. But Peter says here in the text, no, that's not ultimately how we think, because the scriptures are even more sure than that. Rather, we say, the New Testament scriptures are true, because after all, they, just like the Old Testament scriptures, are not the word of man. They're not the word of Peter. But they're the inspired, infallible word of God. Oh yes, they capture for us real events that happened in history, that happened in Israel 2,000 years ago. The Mount of Transfiguration was a real historical event. Peter, a man just like you and me, saw it with his own eyes. But we can be absolutely sure about all these things because the word that records all these events for us, the scripture, is the word of God and not the word of man. Our faith is not in what a mere man says he saw. Our faith is in what God says. Even Peter's own recording of what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration is part of the inspired word of God. That's how we must see it. This isn't Peter's word. It's the inspired word of God. You see, even if a book suddenly appeared today that claimed to be a factual history of what happened 2,000 years ago, and it recorded events that are contrary to what we read in the Bible, and the people of the world would even say, perhaps, this book is more reliable than the Bible, which they probably would say. Well, first of all, that wouldn't be true. Second of all, that's exactly what the world is doing today. You realize that. That's what's happening today. And third, we must say, but this is the word of God. That's the point Peter is making. And it's very striking what Peter is doing in this chapter. As you read the chapter, you get the sense that Peter is preparing for his own death. He talks about his death as if it's about to happen shortly. And he's emphasizing knowledge, right? He's saying, I'm going to die soon, and you need to remember what I taught you. You need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he ends the whole letter. And what does he do? In order to encourage and guide God's people, what does he do? Does he direct his fellow believers to submit to some ecclesiastical authority and say, now you listen to the church at Rome? Does he say, well, you need to listen to my successor, the next bishop of Rome, supposedly? Which would not have been the case. That's what the Roman Catholic Church makes up, that Peter was the first bishop of Rome. I don't buy that. But does Peter direct his fellow believers to submit to the official teaching of the Pope? Of course not. Peter says, go to the Scriptures. It's very striking. In chapter 2 and 3, Peter's going to talk about false prophets. He's going to talk about mockers and scoffers. He's going to exhort the people to grow in grace. And what defense does he give his fellow believers? How shall his fellow believers defend themselves against the false prophets and against the scoffers and the mockers? What does Peter do to stir up his fellow believers to grow in grace? He points them to the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures prophesy of Christ. And the Scriptures are the completely reliable, trustworthy word of prophecy. And beloved, these words were written also for us today. We must take heed to the more sure word of prophecy. How many Christians today are searching for truth? They are. And they're searching for truth in all kinds of wrong places. They pursue what they feel to be right. They pursue what would seem to make sense to them. They read popular books of the world today, and if Scripture tells them something they don't like or that seems too foolish for them, they say, I need something else. I need something else. They are looking for authority. They are looking for instruction and guidance, but they're not turning to God's Word. So they keep searching and searching, and they fail to turn to Scripture, and they don't come to an answer. Their lives are miserable. Congregation, you want something reliable. You want something you can trust. Go to the Scriptures. Well, now let's ask the question, why? Why are the Scriptures the more sure word of prophecy? Well, because of their divine origin, because the Scriptures are the Word of God. Now let's treat verses 20 and 21 in turn. First of all, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That language, private interpretation, might be a little difficult to understand. The word interpretation means explanation, private explanation. It means the opening up of something, the making clear of something. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private explanation or any private interpretation. That means no aspect of Scripture is the private idea of the men who wrote it. Yes, the Old Testament prophets interpreted things. They interpreted things. They gave an explanation as to what was happening, why things were going on the way they were going on. Judgment was a big thing, especially for the minor prophets and the major prophets. But those interpretations, those explanations did not arise from the prophet himself. He was not expressing his own private assessment of things. No, if you want to know what David wrote, don't go to David and ask David what he meant when he wrote what he wrote. If you want to understand what Moses wrote, don't ask Moses what Moses meant. Because these men who wrote the scriptures were not given their own thoughts or their were not giving their own thoughts or their own explanations. These men were not giving their own solutions to the problem of sin and misery and death in this world. When Moses wrote Genesis 3 verse 15, that wasn't Moses putting words in the mouth of God and say, now I'm going to tell everyone what happened in the beginning, and this is how it is. This is my private explanation. No. That's exactly how many people would want you to read Genesis 3:15. It's It's just a made-up story. And if Moses even existed, well, Moses is just making up a story. That's not how it is. When the Apostle Paul taught the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Romans 3, 4, and 5, that wasn't just a man's private thought on the matter. It's not as if these truths were just Paul's own discovery or Paul's own establishment of a new religion. Now you see, that's exactly what the professors in the so-called Christian universities will say. That's how they teach Paul. This is what they do. First, they say, this is my experience, first they will say, you have to distinguish between what Paul wrote and what other contributors wrote in Paul's letters. You have to distinguish what was written by Paul and what was added by someone else, and that's completely subjective. And then second, when you actually find that kernel of what was actually written by Paul, and you really throw the rest out, well, now what's left of Paul, you have to treat that as material that was written just by a man. And so you get into all these other studies of who Paul was and why he wrote these things and his background and his culture. And they completely reject the idea of the Bible as the inspired Word of God. It's devastating. It's evil. It's vexing even to sit in on such a class and see younger university students not even aware of what they're being taught at a so-called Christian university that bears the name of a reformer. No, as Peter emphasizes, he says it right here. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. This is not the product of man's work. The Bible does not come from man. And this is something you need to know first. That's how verse 20 begins. Knowing this first. And what Peter is saying there is this. This is basic. This is fundamental to the Christian faith. Even the Jews understand this about their Scripture. This is something you learn from your youngest years. The Bible is not the word of man. It's the word of God. This is foundational for the rest of the Christian faith. That's why this was such an issue at the time of the Reformation, because the issue was ultimately over the Christian faith. What's the Christian faith? Martin Luther was going back to the Scriptures, and the Roman Catholic Church wanted to have their own religion. That's really what it was. I notice in verse 20, I already pointed this out, verse 20, Peter's making a direct reference to the written word. No prophecy of the Scripture. Remember, the word Scripture is referring to that which is written. No prophecy contained in the written Scriptures comes from the private thoughts of one individual man or another. That's verse 20. And then verse 21 goes on to emphasize the point by explaining and saying, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. If there's any confusion as to what Peter says in verse 20, Peter makes it very plain in verse 21. The words concerning Jesus Christ, the Old Testament Scriptures which reveal Christ to us, they did not come to us by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They spake. God moved them. He incited them. He enlightened them, directed them in their thoughts and desires in the very words they spoke, so that what they spoke and what was written down was by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what that means is this. It was the Holy Spirit who controlled their minds, who controlled their will, who illuminated their minds so that they could discern the spiritual things of the kingdom of heaven. They could see, and even then, you realize that they wrote some of the things that they didn't even fully understand as they were writing them. But leave that as it is. They could discern the spiritual things of the kingdom of heaven. They could see and hear the things of the Spirit of God. And it was the Holy Spirit who actually moved them and directed them so that what they spoke and what they wrote was God's word and God's word alone. And how do you explain that? Well, first of all, as we already mentioned, there's the reality of inspiration. These men were inspired by the Holy Ghost. But in addition, verse 21 points out, these were holy men. Holy men spake. And that means not only that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, but it also means they were set apart for this work, separated unto this work. They were holy in that sense. And what we mean is this: already in eternity, God had the Scriptures written. In eternity, God had His Word perfectly decreed and purposed. All 66 books of the Bible, all the different genres. And in eternity, God determined to have this book written down by the pen of men so that we might have God's Word in written form here on the earth. Psalm 23 was written already by God in eternity. 2 Peter chapter 1 was already written by God in eternity. Every chapter, every verse, every line, every jot and tittle. And you know what God did? In eternity, God set apart certain men. And He so decreed their entire lives. He so decreed their entire history, their entire context, their entire setting, all their gifts and abilities, all their experience, so that these men would be perfectly suited to be the instruments by which God would have His eternal word written down on paper. That's amazing. And in His providence, God perfectly brought forth these men in time and history, so that you have Moses, who, not by chance, but Moses, by God's providence, was raised up in the palace of Pharaoh, educated among the most elite of the day, equipped to carry out God's purpose for him to write down the first five books of the Bible in a way that only Moses himself could. David, the shepherd boy, all his background in history decreed by God, he is the man of God's craftsmanship so that he can pen Psalm 23. God didn't do violence to the nature of David. David was not some machine, a typewriter, punching out words that he didn't understand. But God so prepared David and shaped his whole life and background, and then also perfectly inspired David and equipped him with the Holy Spirit so that David, by inspiration, could sit down and write the 23rd Psalm. And the same thing with Paul. His whole background as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, God used it. His personality, you know, Paul, that fiery personality, he was using that fiery personality to persecute the church. And then God changed him, and that's all in God's decree. And then God also used him as the Paul that he was, as God's craftsmanship, to write down God's word as it's recorded for us in so many books of the New Testament, just as God wanted them written down from eternity. And in it all, God used men to write down His word, but in the end, it was still His word. So you see, it was not as if the Bible was an afterthought of God, right? This puts everything into perspective. It's not as if the fall into sin was an afterthought of God, and now God has to go to plan B and send Jesus Christ, and now, oh, I need a Bible, so I have to find certain men suitable to write down my word. Oh, that man looks pretty suitable. No, that's not it at all. God is sovereign. In everything, He is sovereign. And He is sovereign in giving us His inspired and holy word so that it is entirely His word. That's what you have before you this afternoon. This is a miracle. This is the infinite majesty and greatness of God. Not only is He the sovereign ruler of all of history, not only did He shape all of history and decree all of history to bring about the salvation of an elect church, the body of Jesus Christ, intricately put together so that every member has his part and place. But now add on top of that another layer. God shaped all of history at the same time to bring about His divine scriptures, just the way that we have it today. The Bible is a wonder of God's grace. You see, all of salvation is a wonder of grace. Even the Bible, which is preached to you, which the Holy Spirit uses for your daily nourishment and strength, it's all a wonder of grace. If only we always treated it like the miracle that it is that we can hold in our hands. But you see, that's exactly what part of the Reformation was about. It was all about returning to a proper view of the Scriptures the Scriptures as the Word of God, the supreme and only ultimate authority in the life of God's people. And we must shape all our doctrine, all our life, all our thinking and behavior according to the truths of Scripture. That's the Reformation that must continue still today. A Reformation of daily returning to the Word. That's why the Apostle gives the urgent instruction that he gives in verse 19. The urgent instruction in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Peter says, I anticipate being put to death soon. What am I going to say as some of my last words? This is what I'm saying. Take heed to the Scriptures, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Peter says, you're doing well. You are taking heed to that word. And the implication is now this. Keep doing that. That word, that light that shineth in a dark place. Children, you can imagine being outside in the middle of the night and there's no stars or no moon shining. All you have is a flashlight. And it's that flashlight that's going to shine the way to bring you back home or back to your tent if you're camping. Are you going to pay attention to that flashlight and the light that it's shining? Are you going to hold that flashlight tight in your hand? I bet you are. I'm sure you are. And Peter says, in this world, we are living in a dark place. We're living in a place enshrouded in death and darkness and wickedness and sin, and the Scriptures are your flashlight. The Scriptures are the lamp unto your feet and the light upon your path. Because the Scriptures reveal Jesus Christ to you, and Jesus is the light of the world. And the Scriptures are the flashlight, shining that light on your path. The Scriptures reveal to us the hope that is ours in Him. The Scriptures tell us the victory over sin and death found in Jesus Christ. And the Scriptures also tell us the way in which we must walk as His people. We must take heed to those Scriptures. And how long must we take heed to those Scriptures? Well, the Apostle says, until Jesus Christ comes again. Until the day of Jesus dawns and the Son of Righteousness appears. The day star. The sun, the day star. Jesus Christ Himself arises, and we see Him face to face. Until that day comes, take heed to the Scriptures. To the Scriptures. And what's the calling of the church? And the calling of the church is certainly not to suppress the authority of the Scriptures. But the church's calling is to hold out the lamp for others to see the light. The church's calling is to proclaim the authority of the Scriptures and preach those Scriptures and apply those Scriptures and let those Scriptures shine in all their glory. That too is why we want two worship services. Not just for the communion of the saints, but to let the light shine. We want to let the light shine because you need to take heed to it in this dark world. Until Christ comes again, let the light shine. That's what we do. Take heed, then, brethren and sisters. Take heed to the Word of God. In these last dark days, in the midst of the darkness of life, in the midst of your own sorrows and the dark clouds that fall over your heads, are you turning to the Scriptures? Do you know the Scriptures? Are you studying the Scriptures, applying them? Don't give up the blessings retrieved through the work of our Reformed fathers at the time of the Reformation. Think of Wycliffe, who gave his life. The Roman Catholic Church hated him so much, he translated the Bible into English. They hated him so much that 40 years after he died, they dug up his bones and burned his bones because his endeavor was to get the Scriptures into the hands of the people. Think of William Tyndale. The English authorities searched all over Europe trying to track him down because he was making a translation, a, 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 an improved translation of the Scriptures. Because they knew this is the Word of God against the tyranny of the Roman Catholic Church. We need to take heed to the Word of God. Of course, congregation, Jesus Himself shed His blood on the cross that we might have the blessed gospel contained in these Scriptures. Take heed. Take heed in your daily devotions. Take heed in your catechism instruction. Take heed in the Bible studies. Take heed in your thinking, in your entertainment, in the way you're living. Take heed to the more sure word of Scripture. Amen. Let us pray. Father, our Father, we thank Thee for what Thou didst accomplish on this day many years ago and through that work. Going back further, Father, we thank Thee for Thy inspired word written down by holy men. And we thank Thee that Thou hast worked within us the conviction, the faith, that it is indeed Thy word. We have Thy Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that it is Thy word. And the prophecy is being fulfilled. Even the very blind can see it, that this is Thy amazing word. Strengthen our faith, Lord, and may we cling to Thy word as that flashlight, that lamp in the dark path, in the darkness of this world around us, that it might be a bright, shining light. And Father, our prayer is that Jesus Christ, the day star, might arise quickly. In His name alone we pray. Amen.